Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning, church. So the title today, when I first saw the title for today's sermon, smoking fire pot or oven, and a flaming torch, covenant. You know, the first thing I thought about was smoking fire pot. What does it mean? My first thought was the hot pot. When I think about flaming torch, I can think about the dessert that comes after the hot pot, creme brulee. You see, that was me reading the information based on my own context, which is current context, and not according to the context of the writer in Genesis 15. But there's a lot more to it. And this morning, we continue Abraham's journey, focusing on chapter 15. Now, I may use the word Lord, God, Yahweh interchangeably, because in this passage, when we see the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital, is actually Yahweh, the name of God. Last week, Pradeep started the series with 7 lessons from Genesis 12. Between Genesis 12 and 15, Abraham became wealthy. That was Genesis 13. And he became powerful in Genesis 14, where he was able to defeat the king, Chedorlaomer, that took his nephew Lot and his family and all his possessions when they invaded Sodom. Despite all the wonderful things that Abraham has been bestowed with, we know Abraham was not fully happy. The 7th lesson Pradeep talked about last week was that God allows for doubt. So today we will continue the journey from there. Can we have the first slide? I'll be reading from Genesis 15, verse 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what would you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Do you hear Abraham's pent-up frustration? Right? In Genesis 11, we already know, and it was highlighted, that his wife, Sarah, was barren. In Genesis 12, when God told him, Go from your country and I will make you a great nation. Wow, it was a wonderful proposition. When you got no children, you got no land, nothing. Now God said, Leave and I'll make you into a great nation. Anyway, what has Abraham got to lose, right? So he went. He left his family city in Haran and went towards the land that God has led him. Years passed. He became wealthy. In fact, he has such a great flock that the land could not support both his and his nephew's possession. In Genesis 13, after Abraham and Lot went separate ways, God told Abraham that the land he is in now will all belong to him and to his offspring. Genesis 13, verse 16 says this, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Now, first time, God told Abraham, you will have children. Second time, he tells him, you will have many children. Finally, in Genesis 15, after a victorious battle against King Chedorlaomer, rescuing Lot, the self-denial of the spoils of war, and the blessings that he received from Melchizedek, king of Salem. God, Yahweh here, reaffirms his blessing and protection over Abraham, that he is his shield and his reward will be great. You see, because he is still in a foreign land and there's no telling that the local tribes there will regroup and attack Abraham again. But Abraham is not thinking about it, okay? Instead, he kind of snapped Verse 2, you hear this, right? But Abraham said, but, you know, it's almost like cutting, you know, as God was telling him all the blessings. But Abraham said, oh Lord God, what would you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Did you see how long-winded Abraham is? He basically repeated the same thing twice, right? Just say it again, and he repeat again. But, you know, God is very good. You know, he's really good. He let Abraham vent. He told Abraham, now, for the third time, not only will you have children, not only will your children be numerous like dust, in fact, your children will be like the stars. He upped the ante. Can we have the next slide? Now, what does it mean that your children be like the stars? Again, we have to read this in the context of Abraham's time and place. Right? Today, we know what are stars. So you see this this picture of Vincent van Gogh's Starry Nights. Right? So we know today what is stars, is suns, some of them are planets. We know all these things. But language is a very interesting thing. Sometimes that is also stars. But sometimes stars can also mean differently. Can we have the next slide? You see, in my household, you see some other stars as well. Of course, I don't subscribe to these stars, but some of my household members do. You see this difference even within my household. And of course, this is in case you do not know, this is a K-pop member called 17. But there are only 13 of them. So I still can't figure. So anyway, there's some things that are not meant to be understood. So in Abraham's time, what does star mean? It means more than just stars. The stars or heavenly body are commonly viewed as angelic beings. We know that some early Jewish rabbis interpreted this statement as Abraham's offspring becoming like the stars, not just quantitative, but qualitative. I.e., the descendants of Abraham will be godlike, will be like sons of God. In fact, some recent scholars begin to think that Paul actually alludes to this in his exposition of Genesis 15 in Romans 4. Give me the next slide. You know this MCO, right? A lot of you have got a lot of time. If plenty of time, you can just read this peer-reviewed publication from David Burnett. He has a blog called D. Burnett, and he's a New Testament scholar. So it's very interesting to see some of the things that has been expounded in recent years. Abraham certainly knows what God is telling him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in Abraham's shoes that day, I may just say, are you kidding me? This is the most preposterous thing I've ever heard in my entire life. You already know that Sarah is barren, but you tell me that I will have offspring. Okay, I believe you. So maybe you open up her womb at some point. Years later, I still got no kid. You reminded me that, you know, that my offspring will be numerous like dust. Okay, I get it. And now you're telling me that my offspring is going to be like godlike? You know, it's outlandish. As outlandish as the promise may sound like at this point, what was Abraham's response? Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord. He believed Yahweh. This is a pivotal moment in history. Scripture recorded this event by saying that God counted it to him as righteousness. And this is perhaps the second time in the Bible, at this point from Genesis 1 until now, where it talks about being righteous before God. Of course, you may say that Enoch, but we didn't really use the word Sedek with Enoch. He just walked with God and was no more. But the first time it was used, this word righteousness, was with Noah, whom Scripture portrayed as a righteous man and blameless in his generation, Genesis 6, verse 9. But we don't have details of what makes Noah righteous. We are more likely to interpret righteousness through our modern viewpoint, again, in our modern context. So if we look at Oxford Dictionary, what it says, what is righteousness? Behavior that's morally right or good. That is our context today. Now, I honestly do not know what is right and good about telling God that I believe in you. In my limited understanding of English, believing somebody, especially really unbelievable promises, has nothing to do with righteousness, okay? But this time, the Bible clearly articulates what it means to be righteous. Can we have the next slide? It's simply believing in Yahweh, having faith in God, believing in the God that Abraham believed in. No other gods. It's not just any random gods, but this particular God. I think it's important for us to see righteousness from God's viewpoint. This viewpoint remains the same in Abraham's time, and it remains the same today. I also want to say at this juncture that Abraham's faith in God was not a blind faith. He knows who God is. He knows about Him. And he made a conscious decision to trust God, to have faith in what God has promised him. Now, in order to do that, he basically ascribed greatness to God. Abraham, despite his wealth, his success, humbled himself and recognized who God is. Now, Paul expounds on this pivotal moment in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 2 to 8, it says this. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one that who does not work, but believe in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul uses this pivotal moment to highlight the centrality of justification by faith alone. What it means to be justified by faith. Now, Paul provides the perfect example for it in verse 6. Let me read on. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what happened here? Paul illustrated the justification by faith by pointing to Psalm 32, a psalm of repentance before God by King David, when he was told that he had sinned greatly against God. Now, King David was guilty of the worst of crimes against humanity in the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Perhaps some of you who's listening in do not know this background story. Let me just give you a 1-minute summary of that. Basically, King David made a married woman pregnant. And in order to hide it, tried to get her husband, who was at that point in time working in the front line, not medical front line, but battle front line, to come back so that, you know, he can sleep with the wife and then can claim that this pregnancy is from him. The only problem is that Uriah, the husband, is also a loyal guard of the king. And when he was tasked to come back, because it's still wartime, instead of going home, he stands guard in King David's palace. Time is running out, right, for King David. So then he sent Uriah, the husband, this loyal guard of his, to the front line in the battle, and he died. King David was clearly in violation of the law, even the law at that point in time, and deserving death. Nevertheless, his belief in who God was never wavered. He remained faithful to God. God was merciful to him, sparing him from death, though his sins, what he has done, had consequences later on in his life. He still had to face it. Now, in contrast to the other kings that came later, who begins to worship other gods and stuff like that, that eventually led to both the kingdom of Israel and Judah being sent to exile. Personal failure, even of the worst kind, did not send the nation into exile. Choosing other gods did. Are we humble enough to recognize that it is God's prerogative to decide if we are righteous or not? You see, we all have this natural tendency to rely on our own works to gain blessings, to gain salvation even. And we see this pattern repeated many times. We saw this in King Saul. We saw this with all the other kings that came after David. In fact, it's not exclusive to the Old Testament only. For 1,000 years after the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its official religion, the church somewhat entered into a dark ages. The Reformation of 1517, championed by Martin Luther, rediscovered sola fide, justification by faith alone. And this truth sets the church back on the path of trusting and believing in God. May we never fall away from this great truth. It's only faith and faith alone in God that we are justified, that we are made righteous. Coming back to the narrative in Genesis 15. Then as God was reminding Abraham and that Lord God, Yahweh, was the one who took him out of Ur and the land he is in now will be his and his offspring, the land that he is. I think Abraham probably is still reeling from this shocking promise that he made. And this time, he wanted a bit more proof that God will do what he has been saying all this time. So he cut in. But Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? So God had Abraham set up his covenant. Let's read on from Genesis 15, verse 9 to 21. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come up with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You know, during Abraham's time, people do not sign contracts like we do. Can we have the next slide? Instead, when a covenant or a treaty is cut or is made between two parties, animals are cut in half and placed apart in a single line. Then both parties involved would walk the path between the slaughtered animals, so to say, may this be done to me if I do not keep my oath, that if any party fails to honour the promise, then may the offending party be cut up as these animals are. You see, there's blood coming in, right? So typically, the king doesn't walk. They send a servant to walk through the pieces. Maybe a generous or good king might walk, lah, but generally, they don't. But what happens here? Who passes through the pieces? It's God that passes through the pieces in the form of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Now, the smoking fire pot and the burning torch basically symbolizes God. I will not go into details on exactly how he symbolizes it, but generally, all the scholars believe knows that this actually symbolizes God. And Abraham knows that. The most important thing to realize is that God walks through alone. Normally, both parties walk through together, showing that they both had responsibilities to keep. But when God walks through alone, he shows Abraham that there is absolutely nothing Abraham all his descendants have to do in order for God to keep his covenant. Now, I want to come back to Abraham. Why did he not walk through the animal sacrifices? He obviously knew what it's all about because he set it up. He knew this is his covenant. Remember that Abraham doubted God earlier and started ranting, but perhaps now he's even more shocked that God himself sealed the covenant. Some commentators think that maybe Abraham doubted himself now. Oh, you know, I'm not sure I'm up for this, you know. God could have told him, listen, come on here. And I'm sure Abraham would have obeyed. Instead, God amazingly showed him, no worries, I got you covered. Even if you fail, I will pay the penalty. Even if you fail, I will pay the penalty. It is a one-sided covenant. God takes all the responsibility for fulfilling it upon himself. No matter what Abraham does or doesn't do from this point on, God will keep his promise. No matter what Israel has or has not done in history, God will keep his promise. God does it all. This chapter is all about God doing it all. God does not meet us halfway. God doesn't even meet us most of the way. God does it all. We do nothing to earn this. We have to remember, we aren't the promise keepers. God is. He makes the promises to us and he keeps them all by himself. We don't give ourselves to God. He had already given himself fully and completely to us. We don't make covenants with him. He makes covenants with us. And there is only one name to sign on the bottom, and that's God. Do you notice what happens here? This is only Genesis 15, okay? The 15th chapter of the entire Bible. It's so early on in the Bible, and what are we hearing? We're hearing the gospel. If you fail, Abraham, I will pay the penalty you deserve. Now, this points us to the gospel of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection on the cross for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5, this is a prophet, came much later, and he has this to say about this future king. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. Paul talks about it a bit more in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read the first four verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are safe if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The good news is that God made good the promise he gave to Abraham and his offspring. We are all considered Abraham's offspring today because we place our faith in this God of Abraham, Yahweh. We believe in the mighty work that this God has done to redeem us through his incarnation as a person, Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross. He took our punishment, our penalty. The covenant that God made with Abraham is now fulfilled, carried out by none other than God himself. Now, I started off talking about God allowing us to doubt. I want to come back about God allowing us to have doubt. Sometimes we do not trust that God has our best interest in heart. Nor do we trust that God is who the Bible claims he is. Sometimes we don't even trust that the Bible is God's word. We put more trust in ourselves, that we know what is best for ourselves. We only turn to God when all things fail, right? God is calling us to trust him with all our hearts, knowing that not only will he never let us down, but even if we let him down, he will pay the penalty for us. Essentially, he is inviting you and me to enter into a relationship where he cares for you, like a good king, and you can trust him to care for you. He will never fail you, and even if you fail him, he will take the penalty. Abraham believes God, and it is credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is made righteous, not by his deeds, not by his good works, but by trusting in God's promise. Do you hear the staggering pronouncement that God is making here? Do you see how he handles our doubts? Do you doubt me, he says? I will come true for you. I will do what I have promised, or I will die. Do you doubt yourself? God tells you that even if you fail, he will pay the penalty for you. Basically, just like Abraham, we got nothing to lose. Nothing to lose if we just trust in God. Of course, Abraham has many doubts, but God reached out to him time and time again and renewed his faith. You see, for many years before I actually became a Christian, I kind of knew that there is this creator. And I subscribed to this idea that if a creator is so great and mighty, surely it cannot be fashioned by hands and put on a table. My 10-year-old brain told me that, okay? So it's very easy to comprehend that. As I grew older, I have major doubt of who this God is. How can God of the universe is also a man? You know, when I went to college, people tell me, you know, Jesus is God. God is everywhere at all time. It's very hard in my head to comprehend all this. But I really want to know more about this eternal being. So I did what Abraham did. I rent to, at that point in time, whoever is in charge, okay? I put my fist to the sky and said, whoever is in charge. And I said, if you are real, give me some proof or forever hold your peace, okay? So I had myself covered in case there is God and, you know, I said, this is the time you've got to reveal. Otherwise, you know, if I don't believe, you know, it's not my fault. Now, you've got to be very careful of what you ask for. That very same day, just about 3 hours later, a group of old people came to my house and shared the gospel to me and challenged me to believe. But not just believe, you know. They challenged me to believe and be baptized. Now, that is really stretching my comfort zone a lot, right? Believe and baptize, yeah. So I will just quote exactly what I heard. So say in Cantonese, you know, not in Cantonese, I somewhat mixed Cantonese in English. You believe but not baptized, it's like one leg on one boat and the other leg on the other boat. You know, kind of thing. It's no good. You either both on this boat or both on this boat. Since you believe already, why don't you bring your other leg over? So that was what the guy told me. You see, at that time, I was already aware of Blaise Pascal's concept of probability theory. Pascal was a famous mathematician who came up with probability theory, right? But he's also a theologian. So he basically says that belief is a wise wager, the Pascal wager. So can we have that? Yeah. So now, just follow me. There are two possibilities. God exists, or there is no God. So where are you going to put your bet on? Don't forget, I'm not a Christian, so I'm allowed to place bets, okay? So which one? Let's wager on there's no God. So really, if there's no God, and I wager on there's no God. Can we have the next slide? You see, there's a win. I win, of course. I wager there's no God, and there's really no God after I die. But it's a meaningless win because nothing happens. Right? Now, what happened if there is no God, but I wager that God existed? The next thing. In a way, I lose lah. But really, it's meaningless lose, right? There's nothing there. Since there's no God, you know, I live my life, I'm dead, all finished. What if God exists and I wager on no God, right? Infinite loss, okay? It's epic loss. It's terrible. And lastly, of course, if we wager on that God exists and I put say God exists, infinite reward. It's an epic win. So in my mind at that point, you know, 30 years ago, I look at all these options and say, okay, let's try it. Let's see where this goes. I went to be baptized. Of course, there's the whole story of, you know, how stupid I felt, you know, following these strangers that I just met just 30 minutes ago in this car to this God knows forsaken place, whatever. I'm not saying that you all should do that, but this is my story. You see, when I went there and be baptized, as I come out of the water, the Lord actually put a sign to allay all my doubts. I felt a very heavy burden being lifted up from me. And as I came out of the water, I was completely confounded. I was just thinking, what biochemistry things are happening? You know, I was a biochemistry student, A-levels at that point. I was trying to figure out, but I knew something real happened, but I cannot point to it. And I still cannot understand the science behind it, even today, right? God, in His infinite love and grace, allowed us to doubt God. Yet, make no mistake, it is God who continuously is reaching out to us. Revelation 3, verse 20, it says this, "Behold," this is what Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, friends, I bring you good tidings today. Regardless of the situation we face today, with or without this ongoing pandemic, the economic prospect of the country or the world, the unending political turmoil, remember that God is trustworthy. God is love. And He is knocking on your door today. Can we have the last slide? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Open the door, my friends. Have a blessed Sunday.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons.